In a road through Romans and a very encouraging blessing, I know, to my heart personally, and I trust and hope that somehow each of us have become a little closer to the truth of who God is through this incredible book, this book of doctrine and this book of Israel, this book of fellowship. And so we find ourselves in a chapter that I've titled, and this is not a very creative title because it comes right out of the words in the chapter itself. I titled it Abounding in Perseverance, Encouragement, and Hope. Now, the New Testament encourages us as believers to abound in many things. In one passage, it says we are to abound in joy. And that joy is not governed by circumstances, but our relationship with the Almighty. We're to abound in grace, being fueled by grace, showing grace, understanding grace. Obviously, we are to abound in love for each other. That is one of the distinctives that the world looks at and says, you know what, those guys are Christians because they love each other. Jesus told us that. We are to abound in the work of the Lord. 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor isn't in vain. So these are the things that we are to be absorbed in. We're to abound in these things. We're to revel in these things. I was watching a football game, and I noticed that at every point, the home team was doing something, you know, maybe just making a first down or whatever, the crowd just erupted. They reveled in the glory of watching their team succeed. And we as believers can revel and abound in these great truths of the Scriptures. And that's the case here in Romans 15. So with that, let's pray. Father, we thank you for this incredible word that you've given to us. And Lord, we thank you for the message of your joy and your grace and your love. And we pray this morning, God, that you'd be glorified and that we'd worship you in spirit and in truth. Verse 1 of chapter 15. Now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. 2 weeks ago, Greg talked, and Greg creatively divided this section of Scripture, chapters 14 and 15, into three separate categories. Number one, first of all, Greg said that we should accept one another. That's the first part of Romans chapter 14. Secondly, in the second part of chapter 14, Greg said that we should not stumble each other. We should not intentionally look to put an obstacle in each other's path as we're walking through life. And finally, here in chapter 15, the idea here, as Greg titled it, is that we should help each other grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So here in this first verse, this is the first time that Paul uses the word strong. In chapter 14, he used the word weak, and here he uses the term strong. And it describes those who have the freedom to understand that eating meat doesn't matter. It makes no difference. In chapter 14, the idea of weak, it was directed toward those who it mattered. It mattered what kind of meat that you ate. And so as a result, these two terms are kind of confined to this discussion. It's not talking about anything else. It's not talking about being strong in the Lord, in the strength of his might, put on the full armor of God. This really is kind of narrow in scope and confined to this area of conscience and making decisions on things that we'll see later are actually inconsequential. Now, when you get to a difficult passage like this, it's kind of like a phone call where I know there's been many times I'll be sitting in the living room and the phone will ring and Jane will answer it or one of the kids will answer it and they, oh, hi, how are you doing? And so the first thing I'm trying to figure out is who they're talking to. They didn't use any names, you know. So in my mind, I'm racing away, you know, well, I think she's talking to her mom. But then the conversation starts to flow a different way, and I realize, no, that can't be her mom. She wouldn't say that. And then I'm trying to discover as much as I can about what's going on, the eavesdropper that I am. And then at the end of the conversation, when I think I have it all figured out, you know, I said, now, who was that, honey? Oh, it was so-and-so. Oh, I was wrong about that. Well, what were you guys talking about? And then she would fill in all the details. Well, when you get to a passage like this, we have Paul writing to those believers in Rome, Jew and Gentile, and we're kind of getting one side of the conversation. We're getting Paul's side of the conversation, and some of the things for us 2,000 years removed are a little bit hard to understand and to put in context. So with that, actually what I did is I went back and I looked in some of the history books regarding Rome in the days of Paul. Now, this would have been prior to Constantine, prior to Christianity being declared a state religion. And we discover that really what happened, in a very simplistic sense, is the early culture of Babylonia and its philosophies and its Mesopotamia religions rolled over into the Persian Empire. The gods were the same, they just changed the names to protect the innocent. And then from the Persians, they went into the Greeks, and the Greeks took those gods and developed more gods and yet renamed some gods, and it went into mythology. And then along come the Romans, and the same thing happens. I was reading through the pantheon of gods, you know, Jupiter being the chief Roman god, and there was Juno, and there was Saturn, and all a myriad of different gods that the Romans worshipped. In the days of Paul, one historian estimated there were probably 400 pagan temples in the city of Rome itself. We know that there are a multitude of pagan temples in the city of Corinth, which was in the Roman Empire. As I was reading through this litany of Roman gods, I discovered one god that was kind of interesting. Her name was Farina. And what the Romans would do is they were highly superstitious and they were highly dependent upon omens. And so legions would seek omens to know if they should conquer this people group or whatever. And they would literally pray to the god of that land and said, look, if you allow us to conquer your people, we will put you into our pantheon of gods. And so they would conquer that people, and that god would be added to their pantheon of gods. This religion in Rome was very dynamic. It was embracing many different gods at many different levels, and it was ever increasing. Well, this god Farina was added to the pantheon, and she was honored every year on July 25th. By the middle of the first century BC, no one was left who knew actually what this god stood for. Was she a moon god? She had no identity, and yet they continued to worship her. Now, what about this idea of meat sacrificed to idols? So here we have this pagan culture, and how do we get our minds around this idea of meat sacrificed to idols some 2,000 years later? Again, if you go back and you look at the early Mesopotamian religions, which translated through all these different cultures, you will discover that one of the unique ways of determining what to do and a decision-making process through a religious system was to take an animal and to slice and dice it, take out the entrails, and especially the liver, and use that to determine what the next decision or the next step in your life is. It was rampant. And so these religious people who would sacrifice these animals and take out the entrails and use them to determine what step to make next also were fairly good businessmen. And they realized that, you know what, I take out the guts, I do my religious thing, but now I have some meat left over. Why not sell it? And so they realized that they could actually sell it at, you know, Kmart Blue Light Special, and they would actually make money off the process. So this meat that was being sacrificed to idols literally was being used for divination. It's being used in a very pagan way. And so you can understand how a young Christian in those days would feel about something that had been dedicated to divination, dedicated to the services of Satan. So that was the context of this meet. And Paul is saying in no uncertain terms, you know what? There are no idols. That meat really doesn't matter. So what if it was sacrificed or used for that purpose? Don't ask any questions. It's just meat. And so there were those who understood that and came to terms with that and realized, as Jesus said, if you shall know the Son, he shall set you free, and you shall be free indeed. Because whether I eat that meat or not eat that meat, it makes no difference in my relationship with the Lord. Now, all of us as believers, if I were to take 3x5 cards today and hand out each one of you a 3x5 card and ask you that in relationship to this topic, how would you classify yourself, weak or strong? You know, I would bet that most of us in this room would classify ourselves as strong, because you see, we're 2,000 years removed from that situation. And the idea of food to us, I mean, whether I eat a McDonald's hamburger or whether I eat a very healthy meal at Subway or whatever, eat healthy, it doesn't matter, you know? Actually, you know what? If I eat at McDonald's, I get to go to heaven sooner because you know the results. Well, all of us then, on these areas of conscience, on these areas that are not important, so to speak, the Lord gives us the liberty to lay those down and not argue. We shouldn't be arguing about those kinds of things. And notice in that verse that Paul puts the burden of caution on those who are strong. It's interesting that those who are strong should lay aside their personal convictions for the sake of their brother or their sister. Verse 2 now, each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. Years ago I heard a quote, I love this quote. God loves the world and I love the world. It's my neighbor I can't stand. And so here we see that Paul is exhorting us to please his neighbor, not for our good, but for his good. In fact, we'll learn here from the study that man-pleasing really is not about being a yes man. It's who are you seeking to please? Yourself? Are you seeking to win an argument and thus please yourself and exalt yourself and make yourself something out that you're really not? That's what man-pleasing really is all about. So, in these first two sections here, these first two verses, I should say, the overriding question is this. If we can ask ourselves, what is best for those around me? Who will be influenced and affected by my example? And what should I do in order to build that individual up? You see, it doesn't say that we should change our neighbor's convictions. It says that each of us is to please his neighbor. Look out for their interests. Ray Stedman is one of those Bible commentators that just has these incredible quotes, and he can encapsulate things. And he made a quote here on this section that I really love. It goes like this, quote, "The favorite indoor sport of the Christian is to change his neighbor," end quote. And so we are not to be on a venue to change each other's convictions, but we are to be on a venue of learning to accept and please one another. What I did here is I have a list of the responsibilities of the stronger individual, believer in this case, from chapters 14 and 15. And you don't need to write these down. I'm just going to go through them because what I want to look at here is the main thread or the singularity of thought that runs through this. There's 10 of them. Number one, and again, these words are taken pretty much right out of the text of the scripture. The stronger believer is to accept the weaker believer just as God has. You see, God has accepted that individual for who he is. So ought you. Secondly, you are not to judge the weaker believer. Now, you rotten person. Thirdly, you are not to put a stumbling block in his way. Not to lay a guilt trip on him. Fourthly, you are to walk according to love. You see, in love, there's a certain strength. Oftentimes, we think of hatred and violence and war as those things that are really strong. You know, he who has a big stick, and But the real strength in God's economy is love. You see, love can bear all things. It can believe all things. It can hope and endure all things. There is a strength in love that we can't even fathom, and yet it's there. And it overcomes that which is filled with hatred and resentment and violence. And then fifthly, we are to be willing to sacrifice our own rights and liberties and not to bring the weaker brother to ruin. That is to be the focus. Sixth, to pursue peace in the body of Jesus Christ. Pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. And then number seven, edify, build up the weak believer, and help that weak believer grow in Jesus Christ. Number eight, don't flaunt your liberty. Don't be obnoxious and arrogant and show everyone how free you are to do whatever you want when it's at the expense of your brother. And then, number nine, we are to bear patiently his weaknesses. And that's chapter 15. And then finally, number 10, we are not to please ourselves. That's the verse that we just read. So, when we take all of those thoughts and put them together, what is it that we should do as fellow believers in the Lord Jesus Christ? We should put on the mind of Christ. Look at verse 3. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. And so Paul is saying we should bathe ourselves in our thoughts with the thoughts of Jesus Christ. As he told the Philippians, have this attitude within you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now that's a tall order, to have the same attitude as you live your life as Jesus did. And yet through the power of his grace, we can do that with one another and serve and honor the Lord Jesus Christ as we honor and serve each other. Now this verse is interesting to me. It says, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. This is a quote from Psalm 69:9. And really, you see and hear the distinct difference between God the Father and God the Son. The reproaches of those who reproached God the Father, you, fell on me, Jesus. A messianic quote. And, you know, one of the cool things about this God we serve is he's a triune God. And when you look at a verse like this, I mean, clearly to understand the idea that there's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit takes on a rich meaning when you're looking at these Old Testament passages. That a thought like this might have been obscure to the Old Testament scholars of the day. And yet to us, we realize that Jesus is God, but he's not the Father. The Father is God, but he's not the Son. The Spirit is God, but he's not the Father. You see, each of them have a unique and personal identity that Scripture teaches. It's a marvelous, marvelous combination of the triune God in perfect unity. The triune God was involved in the creation of the world, the universe. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The Spirit of God was moving on the waters. And in the New Testament, it says, all things were created in and through Jesus Christ. We find the three involved in the redemption of man. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, who through the Spirit offered himself without blemish. Again, the triune God. And so, in a sense, we could say this, that Jesus, when he came to this planet, took on the mind of the Father. He wasn't the Father, but he was God, but he took on the mind of the Father, the very thing that Paul is encouraging us to do. We don't lose our identity. We just take on his mind. Now, in this passage, we also discover that all the scorn and the contempt and the disrespect fell on Jesus Christ. This scorn and this mocking and this contempt was directed toward God the Father, and it fell on Jesus, and it culminated itself in the cross. All the horrible and vile things that man had pent up in his heart against the living God fell on Jesus Christ. But he represented the Father and took the mind of the Father and knew that God had a purpose in all of that. And he laid aside his heavenly glory because he was concerned for us. Because he was concerned that without him sacrificing himself, we would all perish. So you see, since Jesus lived his life to the glory of God, he sought to bless others. And you know what? That's what you and I are called to do. We are called to be a blessing to each other. Sometimes we become trials to each other. But we are called, nevertheless, to be a blessing one to another. So if Jesus could lay aside his rights, his eternal glory, to take care of us, we should be able to lay aside our petty differences and be concerned one for another. So how do we take on the mind of Jesus Christ? Verse 4. For whatever was written earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. Paul obviously here is referring to the Old Testament. New Testament hadn't been complete at that time. In New Testament terminology, this is what we could say. Let the word of Christ dwell within you richly, with all wisdom and teaching and admonishing one another. Songs, hymns, spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your heart to God. Allowing the word of Christ to dwell within us is taking on the mind of Jesus Christ. Paul then identifies three benefits in allowing the word of Jesus to dwell within us. And those benefits are this: patience, comfort, and hope. That's what taking on the mind of Jesus Christ through the living word produces within us. Patience, comfort, and hope. You see, the Bible tells us all these things that have been written down of God's sovereignty. Because God is sovereign, we can be patient. I love the old saints' prayer for patience. Lord, give me patience and give it to me now. For many years, my family will testify that I'm not a patient man. I struggle with that. I'm very impatient. And the kids and my wife know that. And they let me know that I'm not a very patient man. And so one day I was thinking, you know, it's kind of like, for me, it's like God has given me a coupon booklet. And within that booklet are coupons for patience. And some of them have different ratings. You know, like one, I need 2 hours of just patience. I mean, lots and lots of patience. And so I have to take that coupon out and expend it on that particular event, you know, as I try to be patient. Sometimes I need 15 minutes of patience. And sometimes in my life, there's that time when I want to be patient, but I go to my coupon book and it's all out, you know. And patience is one of those things that God wants to teach us because he is patient. We sang a song this morning about God's patience. Because God is sovereign, you and I can be patient. Because God is a God of love, we can find comfort. See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God? That should comfort each one of our hearts. God calls you his child. He loves you. You are in his loving care. And he is concerned for you. Why? Because he loves you. Why does he love you? Well, I don't know. Take a look at yourselves. Take a look at the people in this room. Why would God love a motley crew like us? I don't know, but I'm glad he does. And finally, the Bible, in its great adventures, tells us of his faithfulness. You see, it's because of God's faithfulness that we can have hope. You know, the Bible is filled with heroes and villains and challenges, the adventures of Israel. And when you pick up the Old Testament and you read the stories of the patriarchs of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, and you realize that they, according to Hebrews, had to wait and be patient for God to fulfill his purposes. It tells the story of Moses and Joshua, Ruth and David and Esther and Nehemiah. And in every one of those cases, we discover that God never fails. He never disappoints. He always comes through, and we can trust him. And because we can trust him, we can patiently defer our freedoms and our liberties for the sake of loving each other, knowing that when we comply with this, that God will reward us. He's sovereign. He's a God of love, and He is faithful. Now, because we can patiently endure, and as Paul is teaching through this and bringing these truths to light, he breaks out in a prayer in verse 5, and he says this, "Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." So the Bible tells us that where does patience and comfort and hope come? Well, the scriptures, it says it comes from. But now we realize here in this verse, as Paul is praying, that the source of perseverance and encouragement is from God the Father. That's where all patience and encouragements come from. Turn with me, if you will, to Acts chapter 4. As you're turning to Acts chapter 4, it's a passage about Joseph. Not Joseph, the husband of Mary, and not Joseph of Arimathea. It's Joseph. You know who Joseph is, right? Well, Joseph had a nickname. All of us have nicknames. You know, my oldest daughter is pregnant. She's going to have a child. My Nick and Mariella are pregnant, and they're going to have a child. And they're probably going to have nicknames. And I'm probably going to be the one that nicknames them, because that's just the way we function. One of the most recent nicknames that I've taken on is from Dave Jackson. We're out fishing, and if you want to find out all the details, talk to Dave. But in this adventure, I walked away with the nickname, the Cod Father. So again, if you need the details, Dave has them. So Acts chapter 4, verse 36 and 37, we're going to find out that Joseph had a nickname. 36, Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. He sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. Now, Joseph was a Levite, so technically in Israel proper, he couldn't own property. But apparently, on Cyprus, he could own property. And so Joseph was a man from Cyprus of the tribe of Levi, and he had a ministry in such a way that he encouraged others. And so they gave him the nickname Barnabas, son of encouragement. All of us in this room are called to encourage one another. I think, personally, that's one of the greatest roles that we can fulfill with each other in terms of our walk with the Lord, is to be an encouragement to each other. The Bible says that we should encourage one another how often? Day after day, as long as it's called today. Last time I checked, today is called today. We ought to be encouraging one another. This past week I heard a devotional on the idea of Satan's attacks, and there's an old story that Satan was one day decided to auction off his techniques that he used to make you and I stumble. And so they held this auction somewhere in a ungodly realm, and Satan auctioned off his first technique to get people to buy into pride and arrogance. And so one of the demons offered it and purchased that technique. And he began to go through all these different tools in his toolbox, if you will, and auction them off to these demons. And they found these tools very successful. Well, it turned out that in the long and the short of it, there was one tool in the box still left there. And so one of the demons asked if he could buy that one. Satan said, no, that is my number one tool. I'll never auction that one off. And it was a tool of discouragement. You see, in this life, we can become discouraged. Barnabas, who was a son of encouragement, had the gifting and the calling to infuse within other people courage within their hearts. When I learned to play the guitar, I never thought I could learn to play the guitar, and I never thought I could even write a song or anything. But I had a friend of mine named Hal Ellis. He said, "Dave, I'll tell you what, why don't we get together?" And so for week after week, we would go into his basement. He had an Ovation, I had a Guild, and we would play. and he would teach me things, and he would encourage me. And shortly after that, I began to write a few songs, and what an incredible thing. Things that I would not think would be capable for God to do through me. I didn't think it was even possible. And yet, through the encouragement of another, I found that the Lord could use me in areas where I never even thought possible. And so, being of the same mind is literally taking on the mind of Christ. Now, if you take on the mind of Christ, and I take on the mind of Christ, and we learn to accept each other and not try to change each other, we have unity. Years ago, I listened to a British scientist by the name of Wilder Smith. And Wilder Smith gave a discussion on machines. And, you know, all of us have taken physics, I assume, and we've all learned the different various operations of simple machines, right? We've learned the lever and the screw and whatever, the pulley, all these six or seven simple machines. And then you can take those simple machines and you can put them together and make complex machines. But every machine is designed to do something. A can opener is not designed to change a tire. But if you need to, I suppose it could. If that's all you have, you're going to try and use it. But it was designed to open cans. And so he posed the question, you, as a physical being or a machine, what are you designed to do? And so he went through this lengthy scientific explanation. I had to rewind the tape several times because it got so in-depth. But it turns out that when you ingest food and that protein that's needed for your bloodstream, that certain things happen chemically and biologically to unlock those proteins and allow them to get into the cells of your body and into your bloodstream to support one thing, the neurons in your brain. You are designed as a machine to think. That's the way God made you. You're created in His image. But just like Jesus, who took on the mind of the Father, we are encouraged to take on the mind of Jesus Christ. With our minds, we make three basic decisions: right, wrong, and inconsequential. So, the idea of choosing what is right is kind of in the area of contending for the faith. I know the truth, and I'm going to speak up for the truth. We make decisions oftentimes that are wrong. We are sinful people, and we sin. And even in that, the Bible gives us direction. Confess your sins, and God will forgive you and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. So on a daily basis, we make decisions to serve the Lord. We make right decisions. We make wrong decisions. But thirdly, and this is a huge area, this third area, we make decisions on insignificant, minor, and disputable matters. Inconsequential is what I titled them. Inconsequential decisions that all of us make. Each one of us today decided what to wear. And you know what? Right now, your decision has been made, and you've implemented it, thankfully, because all of us here are clothed. Now, what went into that decision, and how important was it? It doesn't matter. Now, some of you ladies probably made your decision three or four times. You know, maybe you put on one, it just doesn't fit today. But you see, that is a decision that's inconsequential. Actually, I kind of acted like a lady today. I actually ended up wearing a different shirt than I put on first. I asked Jane how it looked, and so I kind of got the thumbs down, so I changed shirts. But it's inconsequential. Now, we discover that in these areas of inconsequential matters that affect the conscience, verse 7, therefore accept one another just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. The Greek word for accept literally references the idea of an admission to friendship and hospitality. Notice it doesn't say hostility. And sometimes, you know, in our interactions with each other, things can get hostile. And yet that's not God's desire. The Greek word again for accept is to admit to friendship. You know, a couple weeks ago, I invited Nick and Andrew Smith to go fishing. And we have a long heritage of fishing and stories and adventures on the high seas. But you know, as I began to think about this verse, this idea of admission to friendship, how important is it to you when somebody calls you up and says, hey, could you come over for dinner? I mean, that's meaningful because it involves friendship. And how important for you, when you invite somebody, when you extend that hospitality, come over to my house and let's have some Starbucks coffee and let's get caught up. Friendship, accepting each other, listening to one another. Well, as Nick and Andrew and I were fishing, it was kind of the, you know, it was different day but same story. We got soaking wet, we caught fish, we laughed, we ate junk food, and ultimately we came to shore and talked about all these different stories and relived them all the way back home. This past week I got a thank you letter from Andrew saying, Dave, thanks for, or actually he said Mr. Mealy, thank you for taking me fishing. It was just another memory of a long list of memories that I cherish. And you know, friendship, accepting each other, hospitable, that's what Paul is driving at here. The word for glory in the Greek suggests the idea of showing praise and worship. And now catch this. Therefore, accept one another just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. It glorified God for Jesus to accept us. When you and I fellowship together in friendship and hospitality, it glorifies God. It's an act of worship because it brings God great joy and great glory. That's what we are to be in the body of Jesus Christ. We are to honor and serve the body through fellowship in being hospitable with one another, meeting each other's needs, sensitive to those areas that we don't have to trash other people's lives, and we are actually bringing praise and worship to God in those areas. Now Paul returns to something he's already dealt with in the earlier chapters of this book, the issue of the Jews. How does the gospel in its entirety bridge the gap between Jew and Gentile and make one new heavenly people? Back in the day, again, to remember what the historical setting, you and I live in a Gentile culture. You know, we're not typically influenced by Judaism. Back in the day, the division between Jew and Gentile was huge. It was a great chasm. It was something that literally rocked the world during those days. So significant was this rift that it even separated the Roman world from the Jews. And the Romans had to implement all kinds of laws and protections for Judaism to be what it was in those days. Well, the Jewish population, according to some historians, was about 4 million plus people in the days of Paul. It turns out that that's 10% of the world's population at the time in the Roman Empire. So 10% of the occupants of the Roman Empire were Jewish. The other 90% Gentile. And the rift was huge. And we discover that in Paul's writings here, through these chapters in the book of Romans, that it's grace that dissolves that rift. It's grace that brings the two together. And you know what? It's the same grace that can bring us together in areas of moral unclearness, uncertainties. You and I can have this different convictions and yet, by the grace of God, be yoked together for His purposes as we seek to glorify Him and not judge each other, but accept each other and not want to change each other, but willing to see the grace gifting in each other's lives and support and build that. So, verse 8. For I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision. Obviously, there a reference to the Jews. On behalf of the truth of God to confirm the promises given to the fathers. And for the Gentiles to glorify God for His mercy. You see, the Gentiles excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, Paul told us. But in the Old Testament, God had a plan to show Gentiles mercy. Not through the system that He showed the Jews, but just because God wanted to be merciful to this segment of society that He created and loved. And then, continuing there with verse 9, as it is written, therefore I will give praise to you among the Gentiles, and I will sing to your name. That's a messianic passage about Jesus. That I will glorify you, God, as you work among the Gentiles. Verse 10. And again he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples praise him. And again, Isaiah says, there shall come from the root of Jesse, and he who arises to rule over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles hope. Paul actually puts together four Old Testament passages that pertain to God's work of saving the Gentiles. So what's the lesson? What's the bottom line? What's the punchline? It's simply this. If God can create one new people out of totally divergent worlds, can't he help us with grace to bring together us and our consciences with varying degrees of sensitivity? The conscience that you have is a God-given gift. But you know what? It's corrupt, and it can't be trusted. The conscience that you have can be used of the Holy Spirit, but check this out. Remember this. Your conscience, you know, oftentimes we'll hear someone say, well, I have peace about that. But you see, your conscience is not the Holy Spirit. It can be used by the Holy Spirit, but it's not the Holy Spirit. And so in these areas of conscience, we ought not condemn one another. It's not that we should change our convictions. We should recognize who we are in Christ, but we should obey this higher law of learning how to be sensitive to one another, even when our convictions are different. So as we yield to the work of His Spirit, as we yield to His grace, we can find unity even though we have different convictions on morally gray areas. So you heard us announce several weeks ago that our plan is to go into the book of Nehemiah. So what I thought I would do is I would share with you an illustration on this issue from the book of Nehemiah. So if you could turn to Nehemiah chapter 5. And as you're turning to Nehemiah, of course, Nehemiah, in a sense, the days of Ezra, Nehemiah, literally close out the Old Testament history of the Jews. It brings to a conclusion God's working and historical documentation of the Old Testament. There's 400 years of silence, as you know. Actually, it's not silent because the Word of God had been, in a sense, canonized at that time, and it was intact, and it was used during those 400 years for what God's Word is always used for, the purpose He has in sending it forth, and it will not return to Him void. So, in the days of Nehemiah, the temple was being rebuilt, had been rebuilt, I should say, and now the walls were going to be rebuilt. Nehemiah 5:14, we find Nehemiah's testimony. Moreover, from that day that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 12th year to the 32nd year of King Artaxerxes, for 12 years, neither I nor my kinsmen have eaten the governor's food of allowance. But the former governors who were before me laid burdens on the people and took from them bread and wine, besides 40 shekels of silver. Even their servants domineered the people. But I did not do so because of the fear of God. So our friend Nehemiah, number one, he did not abuse his freedom in Christ. He was looking out for those who were involved in the work of building the walls. That was his passion. His expense was, I'm going to lay aside what is allotted to me, because I have a love for God, a fear of God, and a love for people. Secondly, he wasn't pressured by the status quo. The status quo said, look, Nehemiah, you are owed this. But he wasn't pressured. He did it unto the Lord. So back to Romans 15, and Paul concludes this section with this verse. Verse 13. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Spirit. Someday, God will set everything straight. Everything will be, as Ephesians says, the administering or the summing up of all things in Jesus Christ. In the end times, yet to occur, what is going to happen is there is going to be a man on the scene called Antichrist. And he is going to rally his troops, rally the nations into the final world empire. And so in a sense, it's like a football game or a basketball game where you have a possession arrow. And when a team has possession of the ball, the light on the scoreboard lights up. They are in possession of the ball. And then when the ball is exchanged, that light goes off and the other one lights. In Revelation chapter 12, God in his sovereign wisdom allows the possession arrow of this world, in a sense, to go into Antichrist's hands, into Satan's hands. At some point, though, God says, enough is enough. And so in the book of Revelation, what you see occurring is the rise of this last ruling empire, the rise of the system of Antichrist. As God is raining down judgment, the Antichrist system is filling the world. But then at one point, God says, okay, you're done. Revelation 12:10. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, now has come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah. Jesus, the title deed of the earth, is now ready to wrest this world from the usurper, from Satan. And then what occurs in chapter 12 is this is on the verge of the last remaining bowl judgments. And so when John heard this declaration by this angelic voice, things were set in motion then that brings down those final seven bowl judgments upon the world, culminating in the return of Jesus Christ. We've read the book. We know the end. And we know that, as Paul said in an earlier passage in Romans, he said, look, guys, the night is almost gone. The day is at hand. Let us therefore lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. And you see, there's coming a time when this dark world will be overtaken by the light of Jesus Christ. And all things will be set straight. All things will be as God originally designed them to be. Years ago, I heard a story about country western songs that, you know, they're kind of, I don't know, kind of somber and downer and fatalistic and, you know, woe is me kind of songs. And someone said that if you take a country western song and you put it on the record player and you play it backwards, the cowpoke gets back with his wife, the dog comes home, and the pickup truck starts running. All things are set straight. And we find that in the end, really, our hope is knowing that God will set everything in order. So what should we be doing? Loving each other in patience and perseverance. Romans 8:24 and 25 say this, for in hope we have been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, catch this, with perseverance we eagerly wait for it. We have the great privilege of contending for the faith, the great privilege of being ambassadors for Jesus Christ in areas that are so black and white that there is no question. We also have the privilege as believers in Jesus Christ in areas of Jew and Gentile rift, in areas of meat sacrificed idols, in areas of things that are inconsequential, but they do affect our consciences. We have the great joy of laying those aside for the sake of others. We have a wonderful hope. In closing, I'd like to share with you, I discovered this, one of the commentators put in the passage, Churchill's funeral service. Churchill had actually orchestrated his own funeral service prior to him perishing. And what he decided to do is he asked that a bugler stand on one side of this dome in this great cathedral and play taps. You know, taps is the universal signal in the military and civilian society of, hey, it's the end of the day. Taps. It's time to go to bed. So the bugler played taps. As that last note was ringing through this massive cathedral, Churchill said, you know, I'd like you to have another person stationed on the other side of the dome. And as soon as that note rings to its end, he is to play Reveille. You see, I think Churchill wanted us to realize that life doesn't end here. Life doesn't end with death. Actually, for the believer, life ends in us being raised to everlasting life and reigning with him forever and ever. And the issues that we tend to judge each other on then will never matter, because we will be in complete harmony and unity with him. You see, that's where we're headed. So this hope, what does it do? Well, it brings life and meaning and purpose to who we are in Jesus Christ. Someday, Jesus will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. And we who are alive and remain, I hope I'm in that generation. I am only 29, so we have plenty of time for the Lord to return. And we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall ever be with the Lord. We have a hope that is beyond comprehension. And that's what Paul closes this note on. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace and believing. And see, that peace is a reference to the idea of learning to live with each other's convictions. Don't change your convictions, but don't impose them on others. Don't change who you are, but take on the mind of Christ. And ultimately, the passage says, so that you will abound in hope by the power of Jesus Christ. We of all people have a great and blessed hope. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that the night is almost gone. And we thank you, Lord, that the day of eternity is at hand. And Lord, we thank you that you've given us the privilege of being discipled by each other. And Lord, we think of how your word says back there in chapter 14 that we should not judge the servant of another. To his own master, he stands or falls. And stand he will, for the Lord is able to make him stand. And Lord, today we're grateful that even in our frailties, in our sinfulness, in our lack of insight, and Lord, even in the areas that we tend to offend each other, Lord, that you can forgive and cleanse and give us that hope and that ability to love and encourage each other. I thank you for the great privilege we have. And Lord, we can all find ourselves fanatical about this or that, but Lord, may you make us fanatical about love and accepting each other in Christ, regardless of our different convictions. And Lord, may you instill within each of us a deep love and a deep trust in you as we hope in things not seen. Lord, as we realize that there is a time before us that we get to reign with you for 1,000 years. We get to have glorified bodies, where we get to be with you, to see you in all your glory, to see those angelic beings worshiping you and to join in that worship and to know that you are the living God forever and ever. But Lord, we're here on this planet and we're subject to discouragement and we're just subject to judging each other and pinging on each other and raising petty issues. And Father, today we pray that you'd help us to have the kind of insight that Jesus had, to take on his mind, to accept one another in love, to be that Barnabas, that son of encouragement, one to another. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.